The last time we were in Psalm 119 was back in October. And we were looking at the stanza that begins with 105, verse 105. And so the title of the message that night, and this is part two of that, is God's Word, a Lamp and a Light. Just keying off that really familiar verse, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And of course, God's word directs our way, gives us guidance. But we're going to look at the last four verses of the stanza, but let's read through it together. David writes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. May the Lord instruct us through his word tonight. First thing you see in this stanza is David's reliance on God's word for guidance, verse 105. You also see his oath and confirmation that he will keep God's ordinances in 106. So as David is guided by God's word, he also has his allegiance sworn to God's word. Of course, that is ultimately to the Lord. That is in the midst of his own personal affliction. Verse 107, I'm exceedingly afflicted. But what was his hope and his help in affliction? It was the Lord through his word. And then verse 108 is his, I put it this way, I was thinking over how I expressed it the last time, but I think you're talking about in verse 108, his willing worship, his desire for worship. He says, oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord. That could be a thank offering that he would bring to the tabernacle or the temple. And it was something that he just wanted to praise the Lord for, bring the offering, share the offering with the priest as he offered that to the Lord and praised the Lord for his goodness. But then at the end of the verse, the willingness is not only to give offerings to the Lord, but to be taught by the Lord, to do what the Lord has said. Those ordinances, which were regulations or directions for his life, obedience. David offered his life and his ears, you could say, but beyond his ears, his heart, his ears to hear God's word, his heart to receive it, and then, of course, his hands and his feet to do it. So David is, by God's grace, certainly inclined at this point to serve the Lord. And even earlier on, he'd been praying for that, and there's at least one of these statements later in the psalm that he had prayed for early in the psalm, and now he's experiencing it. At least he's expressing that. So if you come to verse 109, when he says in verse 107, I'm exceedingly afflicted, this might be a part of it. He says, my life is continually in my hand. If you have marginal notes, you might see that word, my life is my soul. My soul is continually in my hand, or certainly my own well-being, whether it's inward or outward. Soul can refer to his outward life as well. And when he says it's continually in my hand, there's another marginal note that says in danger. And as he makes that statement, and if we just take it that way, my life is continually in danger. What's his next response or next statement following that? Yet, I do not forget your law. So I would describe this as David's ultimate commitment to the law of God. David's ultimate commitment to the law of God. Although his life was in danger, he promised and was not forgetting God's law. You ever heard the phrase, when you're about to do something, or you did do something and someone said, well, you took your life into your hands by doing that, or you're going to take your life into your hands. Like if you ride with that person, you're going to take your life into your hands. This is a statement that is found in scripture in different places. Jephthah in Judges 12, when he fought against the Ammonites, the men of Ephraim were angry with him and came to him and said they were going to burn his house down on him. And he pled with them and said, I took my life into my hands to do that. And the idea was he put himself in harm's way. He put himself in danger. Literally, his life was in danger to do what he did. Another place where this same idiom is used is in 1 Samuel 28:21, where the witch or the medium has been asked by Saul to bring up Samuel. And as she does, she basically tells Saul, I took my life into my hands as I did this, kind of pleading that he might not deal with her and put her to death. And Saul promised her, contrary to the law, that he wouldn't do anything to her. So that's I'm just saying for the sake of illustration, the idea is taking your own life into your hands by doing something. Now, David is saying here, he said in verse 107, I'm exceedingly afflicted. And verse 109, my life is continually in my hand. So he was in danger many times. And you just think about David's life, and you could see how that would be the case. He was hunted by Saul. When he went out to fight against Goliath, he took his life into his hands. Now, he knew he was in God's hands, but that was a position of danger where he could have died. Many times going into battle, David found himself in harm's way. He was hunted by Saul. He was hated by the Philistines after that battle. When Absalom rebelled and Ahithophel with him, David was in great danger. So this does seem to be when David finds himself in a position of extreme danger. His life is in his hands. And what do you do in that kind of circumstance? What are your ethics when your life is on the line? If you turn over to 1 Samuel 24, what are your ethics when your life is on the line? Look at 1 Samuel 24:1. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Okay, I would say this is a situation in which David, of course, is in danger. These 3,000 men, along with Saul the king, are right there. Verse 4, the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. So if Saul is in there, as it says, to relieve himself, and he, for whatever reason, took off his royal robe and set it aside, it's either that or somehow Saul has it connected to him. That would be even more dangerous, you would think, for David. But David comes and he cuts off the edge of the robe. Verse 5, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. The word persuaded in verse 7 is he tore apart his men. He tore them up. Rebuked them is the idea. Now here's an occasion when David has the opportunity to take the life of the one who's been hunting him. And he could have easily, for that moment, listened to his men. In fact, the way that his men reason with him sounds pretty plausible. "Behold, this is the day which the Lord had said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." That seems like, I mean, you could see how David would say, yeah, now's the opportunity. Saul's acting crazily. Even though he's the king, he's acting in unlawful ways, and now's my opportunity. And he could have forgotten God's law. He could have forgotten the word of God. The words back in Psalm 119, if you turn back there, is, "My life is continual in my hand, yet I do not forget your law." Forget means to dismiss from the mind. Can be to try to forget something, but the chief baker, the word is used there when the chief baker forgot Joseph. He didn't intentionally forget him. He was probably so overjoyed that he was restored to his office and occupied with his business that he left the prison in the dust and forgot it. And sometimes extreme kinds of circumstances, the pressures, the circumstances we find ourselves in, you can see why sometimes people forget their ethics and they do things they ought not do. And I say their ethics, what guides them. But David said, even though he's continually in danger, his life is continually in danger, yet I do not forget your law. If David had sinned against Saul, if he had taken Saul's life, what would have been true? Well, he would have broken the commandment, right? He would have killed when it was unlawful to kill. Exodus 22, verse 8 says, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, you might say, well, how does that apply? Well, if you're not to curse them, then certainly you're not to kill them. This is the person that God had appointed and anointed as king. And David didn't forget that. In fact, it bothered him that he even clipped the robe, that he even acted in that way against Saul. His conscience bothered him. Someone said there's an understandable tendency for us to leap at the opportunities, open doors, we call them, of God's providence, as if the opening up of a more or less obvious course of action implies then it must be the Lord's will. I mean, you think about Saul coming into a cave where David is and all of his men are. Hey, it's an open door here. The problem is that God's word forbid him from walking through that door. This writer went on to say, "Here was Saul," as he talks about this circumstance, "the mortal enemy, delivered on a platter, all alone in the cave and totally unaware of his danger. Had not the Lord delivered him into David's hands? Had not God given David the opportunity to solve his problem?" So David's men thought and suggested that it was the fulfillment of a particular promise from the Lord, but David knew otherwise. And this is where we have to be discerning when it comes to what guides us, even in terms of God's word. Remember, the devil quoted scripture to Jesus to try to justify a sinful course of action. The devil can do that. That's why we need to know the scripture and obey the scripture. And when we're put into a pressure situation, not just look at an open door. We have to think discerningly as to what has God said and be guided by it. When you're pressed by affliction or difficulty, what do you do? Do you just do what works and do what you want to do? Do you become pragmatic? Or are you guided by the principles of God's word? David here is expressing his ultimate commitment to what God had said, and that was not negotiable. And of course, that commitment needs to be ours as well. Is it yours? You remember Craig Hartman? He may have given this illustration when he was here years ago, but he was talking about a birthday party where there was a Jewish boy and there was milk being served where it didn't have the kosher tag on it. And that boy would not drink, even though he knew, Craig said, he knew it was kosher. But this boy had been so trained that he would not drink. He was driven by that principle. Now, there's a biblical story, multiple biblical stories, where someone is driven by principle and ultimately committed to God's word, regardless of the cost. Daniel was such a one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember when Nebuchadnezzar had the idol set up and had the music played and everyone was supposed to bow to the idol? These three men are singled out because they would not bow. He brought them in. He reminded them of their obligation and they said, "We will not. Our God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not." They would not submit to that call to idolatry. It was a fixed and determined thing for them. God's word was their ultimate commitment. And may the Lord give us that heart, that we would not forget God's law, even when we find ourselves in a situation where we might think we could make it work another way. David's ultimate commitment was to the Lord. Notice in verse 110, his testimony of faithfulness to the precepts of God in spite of the snare or the trap of the wicked. Verse 110 says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I've not gone astray from your precepts." This could be a surprise where the trap was laid and he learns about the trap. But it didn't make him stagger. They were hunting him. Verse 110, the idea of laying a snare is that's what a hunter does when it's trying to capture something. The word is used in Amos 3:5, which says, "Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all?" David here is the prey. He's the one being hunted. He's the one being pursued. Somehow he discovers the trap of the enemy. Perhaps he suspected it. Of course, the Lord has ways of delivering his people by giving them knowledge of the trap ahead of time, like Paul, when he found out that there were men who had vowed to kill him. They had vowed that they would not eat. But again, when traps are being laid, when someone is trying to do you harm, you could, in that same circumstance, like was described in the previous verse, you could lose your principles. You could fudge. You could be pragmatic. You could do something that's sinful and wrong. Saul tried to lay traps for David. He did lay traps for David. He actually gave him his daughter as a trap. Saul gave one of his daughters to David to put a target on his back for the Philistines to kill him. There was a time when Saul had men waiting outside of David's house, and God delivered him from that as well. But for us, and even for David at times, we're not necessarily talking about those kinds of traps. We have an enemy who would love to trap us, who would love to trip us up. But what is our commitment to, and what are we seeking to be faithful to? What is our life direction? And if we are ultimately committed to the Lord, even when the traps come our way, do we continue in the path of righteousness? Can we say, like David says here, yet I have not gone astray. I haven't wandered, even though this person tried to do me evil. One writer, so he's talking about the snares and the traps that sometimes we face. He said, it may be the snare of revenge, which eats up and destroys a community. There are times when someone does us harm, and our tendency, our heart's tendency, is to want to get back at them. That's a snare, a trap. Paul says in Romans 12 that we are to not avenge ourselves. We're to let the Lord take care of our enemies. Someone does us harm. The Lord sees that. He can deal with that. We're to overcome evil with good, Paul says. This author says it may be the snare of revenge, which eats up and destroys the community, or it may be the trap of unforgiveness, which destroys the unforgiving victim. We ourselves not forgiving other people when they've sinned against us. Or it could be the stumbling block of lust or pride. In many ways, the believer walks a path riddled with traps. This is part of the Christian life. Again, I referred to Pilgrim's Progress this morning. How many times did Pilgrim find himself in a situation where there was some kind of trap? Something to trip him up, some conversation that he had that the person, he didn't fully understand what they were doing, and he's sometimes deceived or duped or whatever, and finds himself in a bad circumstance. But David, you could certainly say that some of this has to do with David's own commitment to God. You'd also have to say that when we don't go astray, that that's the grace of God. That God is helping us, even in the midst of a circumstance, to be able to stay faithful. Daniel, remember, had a trap laid for him. What was the trap? The trap was, you can't pray to anyone else except the king for this period of time. Why did they even make that law? Because Daniel was a person of prayer. They thought that was the only way they could get him. And what was Daniel's response to that? Oh, I better stop. I better close my windows. I better just wait. God will understand. I mean, you can see how he could be pragmatic and turn away from what had been the habit and practice in his life instead of being faithful to God. Someone said the den of lions was far less fearful in his eyes than one devious step from the straight and narrow path. Sin was dreaded as worse than 1,000 deaths. If you pray, you'll be cast into the den of lions. Daniel, in the way that he had lived and worshiped God, and this was his pattern, he just went on about his business. 3 times a day, as he'd done before. And what did God do? Well, God answered a prayer while he's down in the lion's den. The same God who was answering prayer before, who had answered prayer through Daniel's life, answered his prayer again. He didn't have to compromise. He knew the sovereign of heaven, the one who made the lions, who could certainly shut their mouths. Daniel could say, like David did here, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. He just kept on obeying. And again, Is it grace in Daniel's life? Yes. Is it grace in David's life? Yes. Is it grace in our life when we obey the Lord in spite of the snare that the wicked lays for us? I think the answer, of course, is yes. God graciously works as we trust in him. I like what Spurgeon said on this particular verse. He said, it's a special confirmation of grace when nothing can drive truth from our thoughts or holiness out of our lives. If we remember the law, even when death stares us in the face, we may be well assured that the Lord is remembering us. So we can say, not just that I did, but the Lord helped me to be faithful. But David is able to give that testimony here. I have not gone astray from your precepts. So David has here a testimony of faithfulness to the precepts of God. Could I just ask the question, do you have a testimony of being faithful to the precepts of God? A testimony is something that is a public reputation. People know that about you. And I think we could all say that we've stained our reputations at different times, and we may be in the process of rebuilding that. But over the course of our life, we should be able to live in such a way, by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, that we can say, I've been faithful. Well, certainly there are times where we have to confess our unfaithfulness and our sin. The Lord can bring us back, and as he does, may the Lord help us to establish that testimony of faithfulness. Look at verse 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Without stating the point, I just want to draw attention to that word inherited. I have inherited. What do you think of when you think of an inheritance? You think of something that you don't do anything for, that comes to you by legal right as the heir to someone else who has died. You inherit something. And that can be the meaning in God's word, where someone inherits the possessions or land or whatever from someone who has died, and legally the possession, whatever the wealth is, passes to them. This word can also refer to choosing or to take possession. So you can see the relation to take possession. You take possession of your inheritance. In Exodus 23, the Lord said regarding the land that he was going to send, he says, I will send hornets ahead of you, so they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and, same word, take possession of the land, inherit the land. This is their active pursuit of what God had promised. They're taking possession of it. Now, in this case, in verse 111, when he says, I've inherited your testimonies forever, well, something breaks down immediately. God doesn't ever die. So when he gives his testimonies, that breaks down. It is a gift to us when God grants us, whether it's salvation or his promises or anything. But I would suggest that this is more of an active thing that David is talking about here rather than a passive, just receiving it. Instead, he's actually taking possession of it. A gift of God, yes, but he's taking possession of it. What is he inheriting? What would you say is a good inheritance? A mansion? A really fast car? A lot of land? Big bank account? How about this? God's words, which last forever. Much more of value than any of those things. God's testimonies, which give us the path of life, so that we might possess eternal life, and then the guide in life. This is what David is taking possession of. And he doesn't want to lose it. In fact, the way he says it is, I've inherited your testimonies forever. I've taken possession of those. I want those. God's testimonies are his own words, the things that he himself has said, just like you would say that someone gave testimony in a court of law, and then the record of what they said, that's their testimony. This is God's testimonies, his words, the things that he said about himself or his promises, God's own words or his witness. The Ark of the Covenant was called also the Ark of Testimony because God's words, the Ten Commandments, were in there. This is what David possesses, and he wants it forever. Why does he want it forever? Because it's so valuable in part, but he also says this brings him joy, joy in his heart. God's words were a source of joy for him. And there's certainly an application there for us. Are they the joy of our heart? Is taking time to meditate on God's word a joy for you? Is spending time listening to God's word a joy for you? Really, it ought to be, right? If it weren't for our weakness, and sometimes just biological needs, right? We could just, if our hearts are right, we just want to keep on. I'm not trying to justify a longer message tonight. I'm just saying when it's God's words, his testimony, and they bring us joy. Hey, let's see another. Let's listen to it. Let's think about another one. Do God's words delight your mind? Do God's words stir your affections? Do they bring you happiness in your heart? You know, God's word is not a source of joy for those who are under its condemnation, but those who have come to know the sweetness of the gospel promises and have believed in Jesus Christ love God's word. Have you ever taken time to think about the words of God that bring special joy to your heart? Do you have any verses written out for yourself? Do you have any verse cards or some place where you have a collection of things, of truths, of promises, where you would say, these verses are some of my favorite. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Those are joy-filled truths. Such words are more desirable than gold, than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey, as David said, the drippings of the honeycomb. They're precious to us. Especially those promises that we find meet us in our need. I think there's help when we think about even anxiety. I'm resting in the joy of what Jesus is, yes. But what does Jesus do? Isaiah 42, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What about Exodus 34, 6 and 7? There's a work that when I read some things about it, I thought I want to get that to dig into it. It's a Puritan by the name of William Spurstow who wrote a book called The Wells of Salvation Opened, a treatise, just like a Puritan, has a long title. A treatise discovering the nature, preciousness, usefulness of gospel promises and rules for the right application of them. And as an author was talking about Spurstow's highlighting these promises, he said, "In times when we find ourselves burdened with sin and giving way to despair, we can reach for Exodus 3, 34, 6, and 7. So you're going through sin, you're burdened to despair about your sin. Well, remember this promise that God declared himself to be, Exodus 34, Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." God forgives sins. This is his very nature to do so. What a precious truth. What a joy-filled truth about God that he would tell Moses what his glory was and some of the glory that got poured out there on that occasion in words was that God is a forgiving God. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the kind of God that he is. Merciful and gracious. So, do you take joy in God's word? Is that something that delights your heart? And one of the evidences of that, of course, is what time we spend in it. Personally, and I just want to exhort you to spend time in God's word this week. We've got a week ahead of us. This is the first day of the week. We've spent time today. Extended time, listening to testimonies about God's word, singing about God's word, praying about God's word, and now looking into God's word. So we've got some food for our soul, but throughout the course of this week, there'll be more opportunities for us with discretionary time, time that I could spend doing any number of things. There are things I have to do, but there's also time that I have, I trust we'll all have, where I could do whatever I want to do. Will any of that time be spent in this book, meditating on this book, because I enjoy this book? We spend our time doing other things that we enjoy. What about the Bible? Let's look quickly at verse 112. Look at David's inclination. So that verse, as I tried to capture what David is saying there, is just his choosing God's word for the sake of joy. But this last one is his heart's inclination to obey forever. His heart's inclination to obey forever. He says, "I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end." Statutes, as we've looked at before, refers to the authoritative nature of God's words. That's what Derek Kidner said in his commentary. It is a regulation, something that guides behavior. David says here, "I've inclined my heart to perform." That word means to do, to actually carry out or perform an action. So he's inclined, he's leaned into, he's stretching himself out to do what God has said. That's his posture towards the words of God. Now, I have a dog who's inclined to do certain things. If it's peanut butter, she's very inclined. If it's a stick, she's very inclined. Unless she's too tired, I can hold it up here and she will jump for all she's worth. She gets tired and then she stops doing it, kind of sits down, kind of like saying, "Bring it lower." If it's a ball, that's a maybe. She doesn't always like to chase the ball. Sometimes she does, sometimes she doesn't. The other day it was a rooster. We have a neighbor who has a rooster. Rooster was behind the woodpile. I could see it. I could hear it crowing very early in the morning. I was ready for the rooster to stop. When he went outside, she didn't see the rooster. She could hear it, but she couldn't see it. And she eventually came back in not seeing it. So I took her over to where I thought she might be able to see it, tried to point it to her. She still couldn't see it. But I took her out again, and I said, "Winnie, go get it." And she's alert, trying to figure out where this thing is. She moved over far enough so that the woodpile was no longer in the way. And as soon as her eyes were trained on it, man, it was like focus. And she tore after that thing. And then you hear the clucking, and she didn't catch it. It got away, flew way back into where it's supposed to be. But talk about inclination. When she was motivated, for whatever reason, in the case of prey, food, or something fun, inclination, energy, pursuit. But there are certain things she just doesn't like to do. And even if you tell her, even if you lead her, she just doesn't want it. I'm just using that as an illustration. What is our inclination when it comes to God's word and obeying it? Is it focused pursuit with energy? Is it a high level of motivation to pursue what God has said? Or is it, and we can find illustrations of this in God's word, is it a refusal? There was a king named Jehoiakim who, when he heard God's word, he had it cut up piece by piece and he tossed it in the fire. He was refusing to do what God said. There's Ahab, who very rarely obeyed God. Elijah one time rebuked him for his sin, and he tore his garments, and he went about, the scripture says he went about despondently. And God said, you see how Ahab has humbled himself? I'm not going to bring judgment in his day. I will bring it in his son's day. There was actually a relief from judgment because of that response of Ahab as he'd responded to God's word. But that was rare for Ahab. Most of the time, he sold himself to do evil. So occasionally compliant because of danger he was facing, that's another kind of response to God's word. How about Solomon? Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, some of the Psalms. Very wise king, followed the Lord, built the temple. But at a certain point, remember, his heart was turned away. And what did he do for the rest of his life? He was an idolater. And we really don't know the end of Solomon. The scripture doesn't give us conclusion. I'd like to think he was a believer, but I also think the way that he ended his life was he came to a point where he disobeyed the Lord, and it never seemed that he made his way back. That's another kind of response to God's word. I love Josiah, who, when the scripture talks about Josiah, his response in a time of disobedience in Israel's history, Josiah hears the word of the Lord as it's read to him. He tears his garments. He's weeping. He's sorrowful. He asks the men to go and ask the prophetess what's going to happen. And she delivers words where the Lord said to him that because of his tears, because of his tender heart, God was going to be gracious. And if you look at the life of Josiah after that, you talk about focused pursuit of righteousness. All the way until the day that he died, he was pursuing obedience to the Lord, demolishing idolatry in the kingdom. To the point where the writer of Kings says, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. There's a difference between those four kings. And we could probably look at other illustrations where people responded to God's word in different ways. But the question is, where are we? Where are you? Where am I? Focus, pursuit of obedience, inclination, readiness to do it? Or do I have to be convinced? David has an inclination, at least now. Look at verse 112 again. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. He's making a resolution that is endless. He's not ever going to stop. He's always going to pursue this in his life. Sort of like what Jonathan Edwards said in his resolution. He said, resolved that I will do whatever I think to be the most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now, listen to this, or never so many myriads of ages hence. I want to do what tends to God's glory, whether now or in the future, however many myriads of ages in the future. It's like what David said in Psalm 145 when he said, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. And God is worthy of that. He's worthy of that kind of praise. He is worthy of this kind of obedience. He was worthy of Josiah's obedience. And even when we read something like that, some kind of a resolution like that, which puts us to a certain extent on our heels because we think, wow, that's quite a resolution if I really understand it. We don't often think that way, but that's what the Bible is teaching. The right kind of resolution when we think about serving the Lord is not only now and for the rest of my week, but now and forever. God's worthy of that. So what is your heart inclination? And I'm not saying you can sustain that kind of fervor. Again, it has to do with the grace of God, the Spirit of God, the work of God in our hearts. Even Jonathan Edwards, in his own heart, expressed, and he wrote those words as a young man, but he expressed his own weakness. And this is where we are, in our weakness. Could I, for the rest of my life, always do everything to the glory of God? I might resolve to do that, but would I do that? What happens when I fail? Well, praise God, I can grab hold of that promise that God is a forgiving God. And I can resolve to get back up and keep on seeking to obey the God that's worthy of all my devotion, all my heart's love. Edwards said, resolved. This is one of my favorite resolutions. Number 56, he said, resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Just a determination to keep on obeying the Lord. Not allowing my life to go like Solomon, veer off and just continue to veer off. If I veer off for a period of time, turn back. God's worthy of that. May God's grace help us. May the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross secure our affection for Him. May who He is secure our affection for Him, that we might serve Him all our life long and do His will. If you love me, Jesus said, obey my commandments. If you love me, I might find tomorrow, as we often do, right, that I don't love the Lord. I just disobey the Lord. Well, there's forgiveness. Get back on the path. Ask the Lord for help. Use the Lord's Prayer as a reminder that God does forgive every single day when we call upon Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Thank you that when we come to you by faith, we oftentimes come without this kind of resolution. We come because we've sinned. We come weak and in need of your help. We do ask, Lord, even tonight, for your grace. Help us, Lord, to pursue obedience to you daily. Help us to read your word. Help us to pray. Lord, we just pray that you forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our half-heartedness. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been pragmatic and not committed ultimately to your word and we've turned aside from the right way. Help us to stay in the path that we have been called to. Help us, Lord, to walk according to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.